found your soul's true longing in Jesus Christ. There is much that our world longs for, and we even find ourselves as we live in this world longing for, but may the greatest desire of our hearts be Christ, and knowing Him, and loving Him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you're not finding your ultimate rest and hope in Him, my prayer for you is that you will turn to Jesus Christ. Believe, even as we read, believe that He is the light, the life of the world. And as we'll see this morning, He is the resurrection and the life. We have been going through Romans for quite a while, and we are going to take a break from going through the book of Romans for a little over a month. And some of you may be like, finally we get a break. I hope not. No, but we are going to take a break from Romans just for a couple weeks, several weeks together. And we're going to be looking at several sermons as we prepare and then look back even to Resurrection Sunday. Who is Jesus is the question we want to ponder. Who is Jesus? Today we will be going to the book of John, so I'd encourage you to go to John in chapter 11. This morning we will be looking at a statement that Jesus Christ made about Himself, where He said, and this is where even our scripture focus has been this month, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. We want to look at that narrative, that story, that true account of how Christ made it very clear who He is and the power He has as God, and also even foreshadowed several weeks down the road where He would die and He would rise from the grave so that we could have true life in Him. The next couple weeks we're going to look, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the statement about Jesus where He is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And I would encourage you, if you have time this week, to read through this passage, John 12. You could read through all of John 12 and then chapter 18 and 19. We're going to take time looking at that next week. And then on Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the scriptures where they refer to Jesus as the Son of God and why we must believe in the Son of God who has risen from the grave so that we can have eternal life. And then the Sunday after, Lord willing, on April 7th, we will look back again to another true name or title of Christ, the Holy and Righteous One, and what that means for us. And this will hopefully prepare our hearts even well for the following Sunday when we have that presentation of the Passover meal as it points to Christ. But who is Jesus? Have any of you asked that question before? Maybe some of you are still asking it today. It's often really a question that we should ask ourselves, even as Christians, often. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. There are so many titles and truths about our great Savior, Jesus Christ. But how you answer that question, who is Jesus? How I answer that question is the most important thing about you and me. Who is Jesus? Your life depends on how you answer that question. My dad was, when he was in college, he went to a secular school, but he would tell the story about a psychology class that he took. And as they went through the class, the professor made it very clear to the class that your whole grade for this class is going to be based off of one research paper that you're going to submit at the end of the semester. That's your whole grade. 100% of your grade is on that paper. And he had been building up, reminding the students over and over again, if you do poorly on this paper, you will flunk this class. So it was a lot of pressure. Of course, probably some students kind of just blew it off, but my dad was very concerned and he wanted to do well. And so as his paper, Dad, remember he was copiously writing and writing and writing. I forget how long this paper ended up being. It was 30-some pages. It was a long paper. He wanted to do well on this paper. Well, the day everyone's turning in their papers, and this particular professor he didn't have much grace. Of course, as an unbeliever, we might not expect that, but he was not necessarily kind, and so everyone was kind of nervous. Well, there was one student who turned in, and this is a true story, and my dad's not fibbing here, true story, one paper got turned as they're passing in the papers, and you see some were thicker. There was no limit and no minimum, but they were passing them in, and one paper came through, and it was two pieces of paper. The title sheet and that paper. Now, the title for that paper was Courage. And it was a psychology class. And the teacher said, I want you to write and tell me what courage is. Well, that's, kind of open-ended. How do we tell what courage is? And of course, they talked about psychology and all these things. Well, the professor saw this paper. He opened it up, and all it said was, "This is courage." And it really happened. Now, that person got 100%. Because as much as that teacher was like, and Dad remembers even that teacher getting up the next period, and he was like, he was silent for a while. Because he didn't want students to do this. But also, as he wanted to exemplify, that really was, and so he got an A on it. And of course, all the students were like, and I think the teacher said something, "I'm never going to do this again." But next, you know how some people put things in the student handbook? You can't submit this, okay, next year. But anyway, but their whole grade depended on that one paper, and it put a lot of pressure on them. And that's kind of humorous as we think of that, but the reality is that many in our world today, in our society today, and really over the past 2,000 plus years, have attempted to answer the question, who is Jesus? And many have answered it and failed because they did not want to answer this question, who is Jesus, according to the Word of God. Many in our world today, and many even sometimes people who say, "Well, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian?" Well, and they go off on a tangent other than God's word. It all boils down to who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And today, sadly, many claim they know who Jesus is, but as they go away from Scripture, they find themselves going down the wrong path. Jesus warned about future imposters posing as him. Some will say, "I am Jesus," or "I am the Messiah." And we see that even today, in our world today. They would be imposters, though. They would be untrue. They would be dangerous to those who must be saved from eternal destruction. And Jesus says, "Beware, there will be many who will come in my name and say, 'I am the deliverer,' 'I am the Messiah,' or 'I am Christ.'" But he says, "Pay no heed to them. Follow God's word and what he says about his son, Jesus Christ." But there were many who have believed correctly about who Jesus is. As we saw in our scripture reading, as Mitch read, those who did receive him, who believed in his name, are saved. And God gets all the glory for that. This morning is going to be a little different. In the next couple services, we go together to go through these sections of scripture. These are called narrative sections. Our sermons will be a little different than how we went through Romans. Romans is very condensed. And sometimes we look at just a couple verses, but here we're gonna read some scripture, and I hope you have your Bibles handy. If you don't have a Bible, if you want to turn to get the Pew Bible, it's page number 897 in there. We go to John chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11. We're going to start in chapter 11, and actually we'll go back a little bit in chapter 10. But my plan as we go through is to read through scripture and to comment, to make observations, and then just keep reading through scripture. And at the end, Lord willing, draw it to a good application for our hearts and lives. But who is Jesus? Today, we will be reminded that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, the context for this, I said to go to John chapter 11, but look at John chapter 10. Because we need to see the setting, what just happened or what has been happening up to this point. And we are over the halfway point, pretty much, in the content, so to speak, of John's gospel account. But in chapter 10, verse 40, let's start there. In John chapter 10, verse 40, and as we think of this context here, we're going to look at these three verses in John chapter 10, verse 40, 41, 42. As we read through God's word in John today and the next couple Sundays, look for the key word or a key theme in this book, in this gospel account. It's the word believe. Believe. There's actually a lot of key words throughout this book, and many of them are contained in what Mitchell just read for us in chapter 1. Believe, light, life, glory. But the key one in every passage as you read through John is the key element of belief. Every narrative has it, or it has the opposite, unbelief. But John, at the end of his letter, will say, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life through his name." Which really kind of sums up what he just said in chapter 1. But look at that as we read even through verse 40 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 40 says, "He went away," speaking of Jesus, "he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John," speaking of John the Baptist, "had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, or we could say miracle, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Our focus is not John the Baptist this morning, but what a blessing to know that everything you would tell somebody about Jesus is true. Everything that John the Baptist did in his ministry as a prophet, pointing people to Jesus, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people even are realizing what John the Baptist said about this man, Jesus, is true. Though they didn't fully understand perhaps all the ramifications that he is the Son of God, many were believing, following him. And it says, verse 42, many believed in Jesus even out in the wilderness. Now, why did Jesus go to the wilderness? Well, we're not going to read there, but if you read earlier in chapter 10, we see that it was the winter season and Jesus had been going around the Temple Mount teaching. And he basically told the people, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus basically told the people point blank that he is God, equal with God the Father. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus talked with them more. And they thought, made plans to try to arrest him. But Jesus left town because it was not his time yet to be killed. So there's been opposition from the Jewish people, specifically, especially the Jewish religious leaders, to Jesus. It's winter season. A couple months from now, Jesus will go to the cross. And so he leaves the bustle of the city of Jerusalem. He goes out to where John before had been baptizing, beyond the Jordan River in the wilderness. And yet people kept following after him, those who wanted to hear what he had to say. So that's the context. Jesus is not in Jerusalem at this time, but people knew where he was. They knew where he was ministering. So now we come to our passage this morning, chapter 11. We're going to read the first four verses, then we'll have a quick word of prayer as we come to God's word. But we see that two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were very close friends of Jesus along with their brother Lazarus, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus telling him that his beloved friend Lazarus was very sick. Look at verse 1, it says of chapter 11, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, she hasn't done this yet. It's going to happen later in the story. But they're letting you know, this is the same Mary who would do this elaborate worship of Christ. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. A very short message, but easy to remember. But, verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the truth of your word and the glory of God. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to be able to understand well the truth that is here. We can't do it in our own strength, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct our thoughts. And we thank you for your Spirit who indwells every Christian, every believer. So, Father, we rest on the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your word. We pray that we would see correctly who Christ is and what we must walk away with and apply to our lives this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. This is for the glory of God. This illness, this very grave, serious illness. And Jesus says it won't lead to death, but we find that John will die. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's ultimately saying that Lazarus will not die forever. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew, if you look at verse 4, it says when Jesus heard it, it's not that he had to hear this news and then be like, oh, now I know what's going to happen. He knew that Lazarus was ill. He's God. He knows all things. And as his disciples must have been thinking, we got to go now. He's really ill. And remember, Jesus has been healing people. So it's not that Mary and Martha just want him to come and visit Lazarus. They want him to come and heal him. As we said, Jesus was out in the wilderness teaching. Bethany was near, close by the Mount of Olives, a couple miles from Jerusalem, not too far to travel. You see, later on, when we get down to verse 18, it'll say Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's close by where Jesus was ministering, and he could definitely get there even in a day or at least 2 days if he wanted of traveling. He could come right away. But he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. As we think of the name Lazarus, Lazarus is an interesting name. It is actually a surname or a nickname, it's derived from the name Eliezer. Remember Eliezer, the priest in the Old Testament, one of the descendants of Aaron. And Lazarus was a surname for Eliezer. And the name Eliezer means God has helped. It's a neat name to name your child. God has helped, Eliezer. God is our help. And Lazarus was really Eliezer, but just a surname of it. We have that in English today. I was looking up some of our surnames. Of course, William is named after my dad, who's George William, but my dad never went by George William. George was my grandpa. And so my dad went by Bill. When he was growing up, he was Billy. But how do you get Bill from William, right? Well, it's interesting, not that for all you English literature folks, how many of you like English literature and name stuff? There's a couple out there. Okay, it's a good thing, it's good. In the 15th, 16th century, apparently, they began in English what was called rhyming slang for names. This has nothing to do with this, but I just thought I'd put that in here. So names like William, they would shorten to Will, and then they thought, let's rhyme something with it. So Will, let's say Bill. Or Robert would be shortened to Rob, and let's rhyme with Rob, Bob. As I was thinking of Richard, or Dick as we know him, Dick Wagner, Richard was shortened to Rick and then rhymed with Dick. And you know what? There was one, Margaret, who was shortened to Meg, and it rhymed with Peg. What do you know? So there is a reason to the madness sometimes as we look at our English language, but this is what was happening here. Eliezer, Lazarus. It was common in languages to do this. In fact, sometimes it even might have even been, this is his formal name, but it probably started with more of a closeness, a nickname. But his name is Eliezer. It means God has helped, and he would truly see God help him in this story. Jesus says it's for the glory of God. This does not lead to death. But notice here, we must remember, before we move on to the next section, notice the message. Verse 3, they sent to this message, and Lord, he whom you love. We must not forget through this whole story, Jesus is going to do some actions that would shock us. If this is your first time, it shocks us to see that he delays going. But he loved Eliezer or Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. Remember that. Jesus greatly loves Lazarus, and this must be clearly understood, or else what follows might not make as much sense. He loves this family. In fact, in some of the other gospel accounts, we see him earlier at this home. Remember when Martha is preparing lunch for him and all the people who are there listening, his disciples, and she's really busy and she wishes her sister Mary would help her. And she goes, Jesus, tell Mary to stop listening here and come help me. Remember that story? He says, Martha, Martha, you're busy with a lot of things, but Mary's found the thing that's most important. He loves this family. He's spent time with them. I remember whenever we'd read Charles Dickens' story, The Christmas Carol. Remember how that begins? Marley was dead to begin with, dead as a doornail. Just an interesting opening line. But he says, this must be clearly understood so that whatever happens, if you don't understand this, it won't seem wonderful what happens. We need to remember here, not at all equating that with this scripture, but John puts this here, whom you love is ill. Jesus loves him. Remember that. Nothing Jesus does here will be done out of love. But the next section, let's read verses 5 through 16. We see that Jesus will shock his disciples by waiting until after Lazarus has died to begin traveling to Bethany. But he just said he wasn't going to die. So what is going on here? Well, let's read verse 5. And again, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Get that in our heads. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, And are you going there again? So his reluctance to go, the disciples never crossed their mind that he wanted Lazarus to die. Because he just said this is not an illness that leads to death. They're thinking Jesus is probably not going, because the last time we were there, they wanted to arrest him or stone him. So no, we're sad he's ill. We'll pray for him. Jesus said he's not going to die. So it's not safe to go back. Jesus says, let's go. Why would you go visit Lazarus now? It's been 2 days. Notice the disciples say, Rabbi, they were seeking to kill you. Why are you going there now? Jesus said, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He's getting rest. This is good. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Can you imagine hearing those? Lazarus has died. What? Probably going through their minds is, you let him die. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop there. Lazarus has died. And for whose sake? For your sake. I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. There's our word. But let us go to him. And then Thomas says something very interesting. Verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. We'll walk through this briefly, and we'll move to the next section. Jesus here shocks his disciples by telling them that Lazarus has died. He's waited, and now they realize he waited so that Lazarus would die. How does that sound like love? Well, it's part of God's greater purpose in helping them believe who Christ is, the resurrection and the life. When Jesus finally arrives, we'll find later, Lazarus has been buried for 4 days. He's been dead. We could say dead as a doornail for quite some time. Could it possibly have been close to a week after finally Jesus gets there? Depends on how quickly they buried him. But notice verse 15. For your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. And what this is for, remember verse 4? This illness is for the glory of God. And so when you draw the connection here in this passage, which is right to do, it will glorify God when people believe in Jesus. And God is using, before the foundation of the world, knew that this illness would come into Lazarus' life so that through his death, and we find later through his resurrection from the dead through Jesus, people would believe in Jesus and God would be glorified. So this encourages me when we have illness in our church family. It doesn't take God by surprise. Oh, we're not happy when we see illness. We're not happy when we see a loved one even die. But when God gets the glory through that, as our faith in God is strengthened, as we see him strengthen and show grace and show mercy, and even perhaps people come to faith in Christ through the death and testimony of this person, through faith in Jesus, God is glorified. Don't ever think that when God allows an illness into the life of his loved ones, that he made a mistake, or that he doesn't love them. This is for the glory of God. Remember, we heard this morning in John chapter 1, Jesus revealed the glory of God. Of his fullness have we seen, and he has fully revealed the glory of God. Now, verse 16, before we move on, these disciples are probably confused. And many of them are probably very sad because they were also had become friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And to know that their friend had died, there had to be confusion in their hearts, sorrow. And look at Thomas's statement, verse 16. Thomas, which is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name Thomas, it means twin. But in Greek, he was given a name, Didymus, which means twin as well. He said, let us go that we may die with him. Who's he talking about? Him. Here he's focusing on Jesus. Remember why the disciples thought they were away in the wilderness? They thought, they're going to stone you. And Thomas may have been one of the ones leading. Why are you going back? They wanted to stone you before. Now Jesus says, we're going back. And Thomas, here we see. Now Thomas is known for what nickname many times? What? Doubting Thomas. I'm so sad to see that because he's no different than us. And he didn't doubt for long because Christ showed him and he makes one of the most amazing statements, my Lord and my God, when he believes in Christ. But here I believe we do see his loyalty. Let us go that we may die with Christ, with Jesus. He's going, let's not leave Jesus by himself, let's go with. And if he dies by the hand of the Jews, we'll die with him. That's just kind of thrown in there, his loyalty to Jesus. Move on to the next section. What's Jesus going to do? They don't expect Jesus to raise. Jesus has not said anything about him raising Lazarus from the dead. Now we're going to go to this. Well, we can't even go to the funeral. He's buried. There were many times weeks of mourning for one who had died and was buried. And that mourning is taking place. We see, thirdly, that Martha personally meets with Jesus. She comes out to meet Jesus before he even gets into the village. She declares her faith in him as the promised Messiah and Son of God. And here we see who Jesus is in this lesson. Verse 17, we'll read down through verse 27. Now, when Jesus came, and we find here, before I go on, we see later on down in verse 30 that Jesus has not yet come into the village. He's still in the outskirts of town. So it means when he came towards that area, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. People were probably talking about it around town. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So the picture here is they are at the house in Bethany mourning. Jewish people have been coming back and forth from town over these last couple days to pay their respects, to mourn, to weep with them, as was traditional and was the loving thing to do. And as Jesus on the outskirts of town, he's probably hearing conversations. Oh, Lazarus died. He was such a good friend. Oh, Lazarus. And he's heard that he's died. He knows already that he died. But now it's public knowledge. And Martha hears someone must, oh, we saw Jesus. He's on his way here. He's not here yet. Martha goes to meet him, not at home, but goes out. She can't wait to see him and talk with him. And here's what she says, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is not accusatory. This tone does not come across as, if you had been here, it's like, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Just reality. But, she goes on to say, verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Interesting phrase. Maybe she had hope that he would. I would hope that you would. But it seems later that she's shocked when he does say, come from the grave. But she says, I know you can do all things, basically. I know that you can do all things. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And notice her response. Martha said to him, oh, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You see, the Old Testament scriptures teach the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were told that God is God of not of the dead, but of the living. There would be a resurrection one day, and the Jewish people look forward to that day when they would be raised from the dead through the power of God. She believed. She said, oh, I know he'll rise one day. She's not thinking now. I know one day he will rise. This is a regular teaching, and the Pharisees, as corrupt as they were, still taught this accurately. There would be a resurrection, although the Sadducees did not. Jesus said to her, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, here's believe again, though he die, and here's physical death, though he die physically, yet shall he live. Focus on eternal life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here he's speaking of spiritual death. Do you believe this? And notice, she said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Powerful, powerful statement. No one, for the most part, has said this about Jesus up to this point. And her faith, not only is he sent from God, a prophet, but no, he is God, the Son of God, equal with God, who, which he says, is coming into the world. This is probably looking back to Old Testament prophecies. Who is coming? Who is fulfilling all the promises about the Messiah? He would come into the world. You are the Son of God. Jesus, this is the fifth of seven I am statements that John records in his gospel account. Chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheepfold. Verse 11 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Later in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in John 15, several times he would say, I am the true vine. You need to abide in me. But here he says, I am the resurrection. Not a way, the resurrection, the only way to be risen to eternal life. This is a powerful statement of faith, as we said, by Martha. And this really carries forward the message of John that we see in 2031 that we mentioned. These things have I written that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ and have life through his name. Well, they have this interaction, but even Martha here doesn't seem to believe, isn't ready for what Jesus is about to do in raising her brother from the dead. But we want to get ahead of ourselves. The next section, we see that now Mary, who loved Jesus as well, she goes, and we see that Mary now goes to meet Jesus, and they both mourn over the death of Lazarus. Look at verse 28. We'll read down through verse 37. When she, speaking of Martha, had said this, she went. So she leaves Jesus, and she calls her sister Mary, goes back home. Jesus is still not in the village yet. She goes back to home, and she calls her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, oh, and is calling for you. So Jesus has said, I want to talk to Mary as well. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus, verse 30, had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house with Mary, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Let's stop there for a minute. It was common, and it was kind of culturally appropriate to hire a group of professional mourners to come and mourn. One commentator said, as they look back in annals, it was customary to have someone, at least two people playing the flute, and at least one professional female mourner who could have a high voice of mourning and weeping. And it was to show the somber reality. It might sound weird to us today. But sometimes you are so overcome with grief, you don't even know how to mourn. And so this was common. And so these people, these are friends, they could have been professional mourners, and it was common to run back to the grave and to mourn the loss of that loved one. And so they're assuming, oh, Mary just gets up and she goes quickly out of the house. She must be going to the tomb of Lazarus. So they go with her, but she's not going to the tomb. She's going to the word of life, to Jesus. And she's not alone when they come. Notice verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Remember before she had been sitting at the feet of Jesus? She falls before his feet, worship, and says, Lord, same thing Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And we're going to talk about this briefly here. We don't want to spend a lot of time here. But this word for weeping, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews, verse 33, with her also weeping, this is a word that means to wail loudly. Remember the story of Joseph? When he finally reveals to his brothers in Genesis who he is, and he says, I am Joseph, and he just weeps so loud that the whole house of Pharaoh can hear. This is that type of weeping, loud sorrow. But when it says Jesus saw them weeping, this many times can carry the idea of almost a hopeless weeping. When it says that he was deeply moved, if you're using the ESV, there's a note possibly there, and it says, or he was indignant. Doesn't mean that Jesus did not love them. Remember this, Jesus loved them. But this word here, every time else, it's translated three times, other times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and it has to do with stern warning or a scolding, almost a rebuke type mindset. It literally means to snort like a horse. It's very likely that Jesus here, when it says he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, this word troubled means intensely reacting. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was just falling on his face weeping as well. It almost seems like he is a little indignant. Does that sound loving? It's almost as if with the words here, he is not just, oh, I'm lamenting with all of you. Now, he will weep, but it's a different word for weep. We'll see that. No, here it's almost, there is hope. And there's almost an indignance in his tone. John is very careful to use these words. And look at verse 34. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And notice verse 35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, right? Remember that in all your Bible trivia? Shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. But the word here for weep is not klio, which means wail loud with uncontrollably. This is a silent weeping. But people did see that he wept. Because Jesus wept. There's this almost a silent overcome with sorrow, overcome with sadness. The question is, why was Jesus weeping? We don't want to be too dogmatic. But John uses a different word here. This wasn't joining all the mourners. Oh, and mourning. He's quietly crying, weeping, bursting into tears, but almost on a silent term. Perhaps it was his love for Lazarus, his love for Mary and Martha. Could have been his love for the lost surrounding him who were crying with no hope, it seemed. Perhaps it was his sorrow over the curse of death as he sees the tomb, the reality of this cursed world and death. But notice, it says, verse 37, or verse 36, when the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I would just make one observation, and we want to keep moving, and I don't want to pour water on many times our fuzzy warm thoughts about Scripture. But many times when people see Jesus do something and they respond, they're normally wrong. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, oh, he's crying for Elijah. No, he's not. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many times Jesus will do something and when it says, oh, the people said this, many times it's wrong. It's very likely that Jesus is not mourning here or weeping because, oh, I wasn't here in time and I could have healed him. It could be that he's weeping for the lostness all around him. The reality of death in this world. We don't want to make it too dogmatic, but Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus is even fulfilling prophecy here. His humanity, his divine humanity, he though is filled with hope among the hopeless around him. Let's move on. Verse 38 through 44, Jesus, deeply moved again, this is his word, almost indignant, came to the tomb. And it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Even his statements here are not necessarily the most compassionate. Where'd you lay him? Take me to the stone. Move it away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here we are back to the glory of God and belief. So they took away the stone, which would have been ceremonially unclean normally. Death and the smell of death. It's a terrible smell if you have smelled it. The smell's not going to be there, though. Verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And everyone said, wow. Maybe they didn't say anything at all. Shock! Jesus shocks everyone by miraculously raising Lazarus from the dead. And though it doesn't mention it, the odor, none of them worry about it because he's not dead. There is no longer death in that area. He is alive. And he comes out all bound up. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Release him from these reminders of death. Notice the focus here is on the glory of God. Not Lazarus, it's ultimately on the glory of God, the resurrection and the life. We see that Jesus speaks and life takes place. This is the paradigm with the Son of God. This takes us back to Genesis, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Colossians tells us that Jesus is the one by whom all things have been created, the Son of God. D.A. Carson in his commentary said, this raising of Lazarus was only a pale anticipation of what was to come when Jesus rose from the dead. Lazarus here would rise from the dead, but he would die later on one day and be buried again. But Jesus, when he rose from the grave, would rise as the glorified conqueror of sin and death with an immortal, eternal, forever alive body. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we realize that we have hope in Christ because Jesus is alive forevermore. When he rises from the grave, he allows us to say to death, where is your sting, death? Where is your victory, O grave? We put our faith in Christ, we are alive in him. Well, moving on quickly, we see that while many believed in Jesus, the Pharisees plotted how to kill him. Can you believe it? Not all believed, and not all were happy with what happened. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Not that they wouldn't hear eventually. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs or miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now look at John's comment in verse 51. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas is like, hey, don't worry about it. We're going to kill him. The Romans won't mess us up. We're just going to kill him. And you know what? It'd be far better for him to die than the whole nation to have a problem and to save the nation. He didn't realize even what he was saying, but he was, even through his words, going to fulfill that not just the nation of Israel, but all can be saved. Verse 51, verse 52, he says, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, verse 52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Instead of rejoicing at this miracle, they say, we got to kill him now. Which is really bizarre because what can Jesus do? He has power over what? Death! But let's kill him! Could he rise from the dead? They're not even considering that. Because they don't want to believe in him. Well, look at verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. In God's sovereign plan, just briefly we'll mention, in God's sovereign plan, his plan includes people both believing in Jesus for salvation and resisting Jesus and rejecting him. We've seen that very clearly in Romans, as we've been going through Romans 9 through 11. Yet both groups here make their choice freely to believe or to reject. It's part of God's sovereign divine plan in election. We see this throughout Scripture. Notice verse 51, even Caiaphas of his own accord didn't really know what he was saying, but he's blurted out a truth about Christ that had more ramifications than he even knew. In the divine scope and plan of God, Caiaphas was playing politics. He was worried about their political reality. But God was using even the works of Caiaphas and the plotting of Caiaphas to bring about his sovereign divine plan for the salvation of those who put their faith in Christ throughout the world. So we see here a worldwide scope of this atonement. Verse 54, he goes out to Ephraim, a place out in the wilderness. Now we could stop the story here, and I know time is almost gone, but we need to read into chapter 12 because the story of Lazarus continues for a couple more passages. So look, if you would, at chapter 12, verse 1. Now we speed up. We're a week away, less than a week away from the Passover, a week away less than when Jesus would die on the cross. He's been out in the wilderness. People are wondering, will he come to the Passover? Every right Jewish man should come to the Passover, but will Jesus come? I mean, is it safe? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. We see that when Jesus comes back to Bethany, Mary will worship him in elaborate display of love for Christ. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there at their house. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Just in case anyone doubted, he's alive, he's eating. Jesus would do the same thing when his disciples, are you really alive? Do you have any fish to eat? He's alive, he's eating, he's rejoicing. So they're reclining at table, that's important. In that context, in that day, and even in other cultures still over that time today, people will lay down while they eat, laying on their side. That's why you wanted to wash your feet really good, because your feet were going to be in the face near someone else. But they were reclining around this area where they eat, and Lazarus is right there with them. It's a beautiful scene of joy and happiness and thankfulness. And then Martha was serving, verse 2, Lazarus was there, verse 3, Mary therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that Lazarus is alive, he was there, and Jesus was there, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, or maybe your translation says spikenard. This was imported from India. Very expensive. Any of you have bought your wives or your girlfriends in the past perfume, you know perfume can be expensive, and you get a little bit if it's a really good kind. This is imagine a bottle. I mean, a huge thing of it. And notice it's pure. It's a concentrated. It's not diluted. Very expensive. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house, John mentions, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, a year's wage, and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Or the idea here is she is doing this in light of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. What's going on here? Very quickly, Jesus returns to Bethany and Mary offers him an elaborate worship in front of all in her house. This was an unashamed, costly, sacrificial, public within her own house, unrestrained love, one commentator said. In Matthew's account, it says she poured it on his head. Here, John says she poured it on his feet. She more than likely did both because Jesus said, look in verse, where was it here? I've got to get for my notes. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 12, he says, she's done this on my body. More than likely, he's reclining. She normally poured this on, probably poured it on his head, and it went through his body, and then the rest she put on his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, which in that day would almost be kind of scandalous because a woman wasn't supposed to let her hair down. But she didn't care what people thought. She wanted to worship Christ and show her love for him. Nothing inappropriate was taken here. This was wonderful sacrificial worship, and Jesus says, don't rebuke her. She is actually foreshadowing my death. Now, this is not the same story as another woman who was a sinner in Galilee who wiped his feet with her hair, but it's the same adoration of love. Here she is thanking him, worshiping him, because he is the resurrection and the life. And also, this ointment, this was normally put on a body to keep it from stinking after it died. It was pointing forward to that he would die one day as the resurrection and the life, one day very soon. This doesn't mean that she knew all the ins and outs of what would happen the next week. But she knew that he was the Messiah. Well, we see that many people believed in Jesus after seeing that Lazarus was really lifted up from the dead. Look, verse 9 through 11, we'll close with this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, and there's the word, believing in Jesus. Just can't get over the stubbornness, the blindness of these unbelieving leaders. But many people believed after they saw that Lazarus was alive. As we close this morning, I know I've gone a little over this morning. Thank you for your attentiveness. I would encourage us with this truth. Jesus Christ perfectly reveals the glory of God. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ perfectly reveals. We see God's glory and a lot of things around this world that he's created, but the ultimate revelation of God's glory is Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. And so what does this mean for us? I would encourage us with several implications and applications. One, Jesus Christ is always worthy of our worship and highest praise because he is God incarnate in the flesh. Mary here is elaborate worship of God. We should be elaborate in our worship of God, not for show. And Mary wasn't doing this for herself. She didn't care what people thought about her. If they were offended, she wanted to worship Christ. May we not be ashamed to worship Jesus Christ in the way that we live. He is worthy of our worship and our highest praise. And as Christians, this is our calling. It's for his glory. Our salvation is for his glory, not our own. Secondly, Jesus Christ has infinite power over death because he is the God of life. I am the resurrection and the life. For sake of time, we don't have it time, but I put in your handout there all the references, the main ones in John that refer to Jesus as life. And look how many come before our passage in chapter 11, verse 25. There's 16 powerful passages in John that talk about him being the life, the way, the truth, the life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have the everlasting life. In him is life. In him is the life and the light of men. So, he has infinite power over death because he is the God of life. Also, this means, the implication therefore is that only Jesus Christ can save us from sin's curse of death because he is the God of resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. And we must therefore believe in him and worship him alone if we would receive God's gift of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. He is that door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. So the question for us today is, who is Jesus? Jesus Christ has perfectly revealed the glory of God's grace and truth. Again, John chapter 1, verse 14. How will you respond? Will you respond in faith, through belief and obedience, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation? Or will you respond in doubt or rejection through unbelief and disobedience? I pray it's not the latter. And if you are doubting, if you are still holding out, wanting your own way, I pray that you will resist God no longer because death will impact all of us. The reality is we live in a cursed world. I warn you not to make the mistake that so many make and say, well, I'll do that one day, and then that day never comes. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that you'll turn to Christ and be saved. In a minute we'll sing, Does Jesus Care? He does care. He does care for our needs. He loves us, even when he allows illnesses and difficult things in our lives. May we respond to who Jesus is by truly believing that he is the resurrection and he is the life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your life that you give so freely to all who put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Please, Father, help us to be a believing group of people this morning. I pray that we wouldn't be coming this morning just going through motions without truly trusting in Christ alone. If we are, I pray that you will convict us of our sin and through your grace, work in our hearts, help us to believe in Jesus and turn for salvation to him. Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we be bold in our worship of Christ. May we boldly proclaim to others in the way that we live as we speak the truth in love that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. May we point people to Christ in the way that we talk and move and live. May you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our last song this morning is hymn number 157, Does Jesus Care? Let's please stand together as we sing. We're going to turn to hymn number 157. Let's please stand together and sing, Does Jesus Care?